looking at this book of Revelation. We definitely feel like we're in over our heads, though, so we pray for that spiritual discernment, that direction, you know, just to be able to understand this book here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We've titled this the subject of who is worthy to judge the earth. This is a predominant theme throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, after these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, what we're going to see in this book are 11 straight chapters of unending punishment, judgment, tribulation. This is a specific epic of human history, which both Jesus and the book of Revelation call the Great Tribulation. It's spoken of in the Old Testament. It's spoken of in the New Testament. Okay, this is like the worst period of human history. We're going to get into that subject next week. For the next, 11 weeks, we're going to take down the subject of the tribulation. However, before we get to this epic of human history, the Great Tribulation, we get this picture of Jesus standing up on this. Well, he doesn't stand on his throne. That would be childish. He sits on his throne. He's having a temper tantrum up there. I won't get down. He's pictured being up on his throne. The word throne is used 12 times throughout this short pericope, these two chapters. This is going to be symbolic for God's sovereignty, his right to rule. We see this, of course, in Psalm 103, verse 19. It says that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty, it rules over all. We do see this picture in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. Read there, John says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? This is the perennial question for this evening, okay? Who is the person? Who has the right to judge? So we get this picture. This is an apologetic. This is a defense to answer the question, who is God that he gets to judge the earth? What's his business in being able to do this? You guys know this picture here? Anybody? Nobody knows what war this is. You guys all go to public school? What is it? The Civil War? You're wrong. This isn't the Civil War. You know what some people call this? The War of Northern Aggression. Was that John Patch? Our history aficionado. The War of Northern Aggression. There's actually some tour guides you can get down in the Deep South at this point. They still call it this. Okay? Racists. I'm assuming that they're white tour guides, but they basically argued here, they thought, okay, back in the day, who was Lincoln to say that he could actually bring the Northern Army, the United States, into the South? What was his problem? Did he have the right to do that? The same question is asked very often, does God have the right to judge? Difficult question. Is it okay for him to do this, or is it not okay? Let's look at this book. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Okay, he says, the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, it said to me, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Of course, we've been making the case throughout this series, this expression, after these things. It's the exact same expression as we saw back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Back in Revelation 1, 19, we read, therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which currently are at this point, and the things which will take place after these things. We definitely know, okay, there's a certain point in the book of Revelation where we're transitioning to the future. Okay, all but the most extreme, they call them full preterists. They think that the second coming of Jesus has already taken place. That would be a heretical, extreme view. everybody else who actually wants to interpret the Bible faithfully, they all agree the second coming of Jesus hasn't occurred at this point. So this means that happens in chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. This would mean at some point during this letter, we're going to transition to the future. The question is, at which point do we transition? At which point do we go from the first century to the future? Right here, Revelation chapter 4. He says these things haven't taken place yet. This is a futuristic perspective, futurism. That's the perspective that I hold. It's this concept that Revelation chapters 4 through 22 hasn't happened. It was future to John's particular day. It's future to our day still. Hasn't occurred yet. Let's just focus on the big camp of futurism. In that school, some people think this expression come up here when John says that, or rather when it is said to John to come up here. Perhaps this is referring to what theologians call the rapture. Okay, so you go from the church age, the seven churches, Revelation 4, verse 1. The church, all believers, Christian believers, are raptured. This would just mean like the removal and rescue of believers up into heaven. You've probably seen some cheesy movies with Kirk Cameron that have this picture, you know. People are driving down the street and all of a sudden, completely gone. You know, there's just clothes left in the seats. They think that this particular verse is supportive of that teaching, the rapture. I reject that position. I actually do believe that Christ is going to come back. He's going to remove and rescue his church. I think the Bible teaches that. We're going to get to that in 2 weeks, not next week, but the week after. In this particular place, to whom is it addressed? Is this addressed to all Christian believers throughout history? No. It's addressed specifically to the Apostle John. Only he is the one that this is addressed to. So we get the picture here. This is like John himself is taken up into heaven to get a picture of what it's like up there. Well, what does he see? He says, immediately, I was in the Spirit. Behold, the throne was standing in heaven. And there was one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Of course, this is lifted right from the Old Testament. You ever heard that interpretive principle? The Bible is its best interpreter. How do we interpret this passage? What does it mean? We look to other portions of Scripture which might shed some illumination on it. We read back in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, he says all around him was a glowing halo. This is referring to God, of course, like a rainbow shining in the clouds on a rainy day. This is what the glory of the Lord looked like to me. John just has this picture here. It's breathtaking. Well, it says around the throne, there were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Okay, so he's got this picture. There's God, okay, sitting on his throne. Then that's like the microscopic view. Then he kind of backs up. Apparently there's 24 thrones surrounding the throne. And on these particular thrones, we have 24 elders, one elder on each throne. Now this has raised questions. Who are these 24 elders? New Testament commentator Alan Johnson, he says there's at least 13 different interpretations on who these 24 are. I won't give you all 13. I'll just give you the correct one. OK, here's the correct. I don't know. There's two basic interpretations. It doesn't affect our interpretation of the book by any means. Two basic interpretations. Some people think that they're angels because in Revelation 8:3, it pictures this angel moving the prayers of the saints, which is pictured symbolically as incense, over into the throne room of God. These particular people here, the 24 elders, according to Revelation 5:8, do the same exact thing. Let me point out one quick thing. If you were sitting in a different CT tonight, you'd be getting the angel interpretation, we differ on this, but we kind of decided, I'm like 51% sure it's humans. The other teacher that's teaching across the hall, he's like 51% sure it's angels. So if you're real offended, you can walk down the hall and hear what he has to say. Okay, here's the human interpretation. I hold to it loosely, but check it out. Okay, 24 elders, they're sitting upon these thrones here. Who are pictured as sitting on thrones? Angels or humans? Humans. We see this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. This would be at the end of the Messianic age. Jesus tells the apostles, you're going to sit on thrones. That could be what's going on right here. It definitely says in Revelation 3:21, and one of the promises to the church of Laodicea is that these particular believers are going to sit on thrones. Are angels ever pictured as sitting on thrones? No. It also says that they're clothed in white garments. Okay. Who wears white? People who hold to the angelic interpretation. They say angels wear white. Just look at the post-resurrection accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or in Acts chapter 1. What do the angels look like? They're all dressed in white. So it could be these 24 elders, they're dressed in white. But let's think about this now. Why are we leaping to the Gospels to interpret this book? What we should first do is look inside the book itself, the book of Revelation, as our primary way to interpret these symbols. It's like if you're trying to figure out what a particular word means by an author, you look at the corpus that that author has written. You look at their use of the word before you go outside of it. So if you look inside the book of Revelation repeatedly, who's dressed in white? Angels? Never mentioned once. Humans dressed in white. It also says that they have these golden crowns up on their heads. Revelation 2, verse 10. Jesus told them, he said, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. What's interesting, there's two words for crown in the Greek. The first of which is diadem. This would be like a ruler's crown. Then there's a second term, which is stephanos. This is not a ruling crown, but a reward crown. Which word does the Apostle John use here? Revelation 2:10. Stephanos. Believers, yes, they get a reward for their service. Guess which word is used in Revelation 4:4? Stephanos. People who hold to the angelic interpretation, they say maybe angels get rewarded. How do you know? Good point. I don't know. Maybe they do. Maybe that's what all that service is for. Maybe they get rewards too. All I'm saying is, what does the book say? The book teaches that humans get the reward. Okay, so who are these individuals? If we look back into our Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we see that the entire nation of Israel, all the believers, were represented by 24 orders of priests. So 24 represented the whole group, okay? The same thing could be going on here. Some people think that these are 24 like literal elders, okay? I'm not sure. I heard a preacher teach on this a couple years ago at a different church. He said, I pray to God every night that I would be found worthy to be one of the 24 elders on that day, you know? I've never prayed that. I don't know if these are going to be those kind of people, you know. I think this could be symbolic, okay, that these are representative of the people of God. We definitely pick this up in Revelation 21, verse 12. It places the 12 tribes of Israel right alongside the 12 apostles. 12 plus 12. I'm serious. What is it? 24. It is 24. Okay. 24 people. Could be combining the Old Testament believers with the New Testament. Not sure. Anyways, it doesn't affect our interpretation all that much. But let's look at verse 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. I remember as a young believer, I didn't know anything about the Bible. So, of course, as young believers do, what are the first two books you read? Book of Genesis, and then you hit the genealogies in chapter 5. And so-and-so lived so long, and he died. And so-and-so lived so long, and he died. I'm like, forget this. This is boring. So I flipped to the end of the Bible, book of Revelation. I got to this, and I was like, whoa, four creatures. They're covered with eyeballs. It's like something, you know, Salvador Dali would draw. You know what I mean? I thought for sure this is like, there must have been acid back then or something. What's going on in this? Well, we should interpret this. This is the apocalyptic genre, right? This is a different kind of genre, heavily laden with symbolism. This symbol here, this comes right from Exodus 24:10. Like a sea of glass, you know that when Moses went up to see God, it says that there was like sapphire, clear, like the sky itself. Okay, this is definitely, this has got to be God that he's seeing here. Then it says four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Well, the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Of course, this comes from the book of Ezekiel, too. This is apocalyptic literature as well. We read there four living beings, four faces, four wings, the same symbolism. It also mentions here, Ezekiel 1:10, as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion and on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And four had the face of an eagle. What do you think that is? A coincidence? Okay. Man, man, lion, lion, bull, calf. A calf is a baby bull. Okay. Same thing. Eagle, eagle. I know what you're thinking. Okay, what would these creatures look like if Napoleon Dynamite drew them? There's one. Okay. Covered with eyeballs. Isn't that freaky to look at? You shouldn't read this book to your kids if you have kids. Freak them out. I'll have nightmares. There's the man. There's the eagle. There's the minotaur bull. There's the liger. That's not in the book of Revelation. That's from Napoleon Dynamite. Okay, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they don't cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Okay, so they just keep singing the same thing over and over and over. You don't believe me? You flip back. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah gets this picture. The seraphim. It's a specific type of angel. It's only mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 6. The seraphim, what do they sing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So this has been happening for at least 700 or 800 years. Okay. I guess they've changed up the lyrics a little bit, but it's pretty much the same thing that they just sing over and over. There's entire Christian groups. They take their theology of worship from these scenes. Okay, what are we supposed to do as a church? What we're supposed to do primarily, though not exclusively, is to worship God. And by worship, what they mean is we should sing. That's okay. I don't have any problem with singing. If you like to sing to God, that's great. But that's not what this is prescribing here, okay, in this chapter. First of all, this is a picture of the future, not the present. This is cataloged at the end of human history, not the current age that we're in. It's also a picture of heaven, not of earth. Right now on earth, we have an important mission that Jesus Christ has given us. He told us, he said, what you have to do is spread my message of love and forgiveness to the entire world. We're going to have plenty of time to sing, okay? And you can still sing. That's fine. But could this be considered our primary mission as a group? No, 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 no. That would be a misinterpretation. Well, as long as we're on the subject, some people would ask this question, okay? You know, is heaven going to be a 24/7 multiplied by infinity worship service? Okay. I remember being a little kid. They had dragged me to church every Sunday. I hated the singing. Okay, I just hated it. It was all on the cutting edge of 1600, you know. You'd be up there and everyone would be singing and they'd have the organ and I just hated it. So some people, when they read this passage, they start to think to themselves, okay, maybe that's what heaven's going to be like. An infinitely long church service, okay? Well, in response to that view, okay, the first thing we should point out here, this is really our Christian culture coming out, okay? What I don't mean is that we live in a Christian culture. What I mean is that we've been affected by the culture of Christians, that we're reading into the text something that's actually not there. That's not what's being described here. When you picture a boring church service, that's not what's happening here in Revelation. In fact, as we're going to study through this book, one of the things we're going to notice is that there are multiple pictures of what heaven is going to be like. Particularly, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we get the picture that heaven is like a city. There is culture. There are multiple nations. There is government. There's literature. It's going to be, you're going to have to stick around. We're going to give this picture of what heaven's going to be like. This is one picture, okay? Yeah, part of heaven will be like this. You're going to be standing in front of God. You're going to be so awestruck by who God is. You're going to want to do this, believe it or not. Picture like a rock concert, okay? A couple years ago, I went to see this band, my favorite band of all time, which I'm not going to tell you who they are because you'll make fun of me and I'm insecure. But anyways, we went to this concert and Justin Bieber came out on stage. I'm just kidding. It was U2, okay? Oh. There's two kinds of people in this world. People who like U2 and people who think they suck, okay? So I just alienated half my audience. Anyways, we went to go see U2. I paid $100 for nosebleed tickets. Yeah, you can console me later. I'm not over it yet. Anyways, we were there at the concert. I've always wanted to see U2. I was like one of my goals in life. I just loved their music. It was one of the first bands I listened to. And anyways, it was an awesome concert. I remember at the end of the concert, I had a full 32-ounce beer poured down my back, okay, by this drunk couple behind me. It was still the best concert I've ever been to, okay? Awesome concert. I remember when it was over, and I mean, there was like beer soaking in my underwear, okay? At the time, I was like, I wish this wouldn't end. It was just so awesome. The band was great. It was awesome. A rock concert. Think about that. You know, people will pay, you know, hopefully not paying $100 for a concert like that, but people will pay big money to go see concerts. Notice what it says here. And day and night, they don't cease to say. See, we immediately think this is singing. I'm not to say that, you know, they don't sing in heaven. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that's not what this is describing. This is like people screaming here. Picture like going to a Buckeyes game, okay? You ever been to a Buckeyes game? You're sitting there, 80,000 people or whatever in the horseshoe. Everyone's anticipating. You can't wait. You can't wait for them to come out. Everyone's talking, laughing, and then all of a sudden, you know, over the system, the sound system, ladies and gentlemen, the Ohio State University's Buckeyes, you know, and they come out of the gate and everyone's, I don't know if you've ever been there, it's just like the electricity in the horseshoe, it's like, you know, and you feel like you're best friends with everyone there, you know, like, yeah, you know. Just one of those feelings. That's what this is going to be like, man. You're going to be in front of God. Believe it or not, you are going to feel more affection and excitement for God than you will for the Buckeyes, okay? I know that's hard to believe, but when you stand in front of God Himself, it's just going to be like, oh, you know, it's going to be the best thing you've ever seen. Well, what's the content? What are they yelling? Specifically, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Well, this concept of holiness that speaks of God's unique moral nature. So when we think about, okay, let's get back to that question we opened up with. We think about this question. What right does God have to judge the earth? Okay. Who says He can do it? Here's a good reason. He's uniquely morally flawless. To speak of God's holiness, it's like he's different. He's morally perfect. So think of this in, you know, contradistinction to like picture like a racist judge. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in front of a judge and you've gotten a bad sentence because of your race. You just feel that sense of, man, this is so unjust. I just got ripped off here. This is going to be completely different. This judge, he's not going to be biased. He's not going to be evil. This is a perfectly flawless moral being. It also speaks of God as almighty, the almighty God. This speaks of God's omnipotence, omni meaning all, potent meaning power, all powerful. So think of this. It's often helpful to think in context of the antithesis. Picture a weak judge. You know, picture one of those judges that's supposed to convict the criminal. OK, but the mafia sweats him down and says, we'll kill you if you do that. A weak judge. He doesn't follow through with what he's supposed to do. This judge, he's not going to be like that. He's going to judge exactly however he needs to and as he sees fit. We also picture God here as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. This would speak of the eternality of God. Okay, I don't know if you've ever been misjudged, where somebody brings something to your attention, something that's wrong with you, they start judging you, and you're like, dude, it did not happen that way. That never happened. I never said that. I never did that. Or I said that, but you don't know the context. It's very frustrating. This, it's not going to be that way. You're not going to stand up before God and you're going to have to convince him of your case. Okay? He was, he is to come. He's seen it all. The perfect judge. In our current fallen system, we have judges. They're not perfect. They're sinful like us. But we still delegate justice to them, that we give them the ability to adjudicate right from wrong. That's their role. Even though they're fallen, this is going to be different. Okay, this is going to be a perfect judge, a powerful judge, a judge who knows everything. And he's going to judge at that point. Well, verse 9, it says, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. So we get this picture, the 24 elders. Is it that they're throwing their crowns of reward? Basically saying, you know, I've been rewarded, but everything belongs back to you, God. That could be a nice picture. We definitely get that in 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says that he's about to get his reward from God. And he says, you know what it is? It's like a drink offering. He's like, all the work I've ever done. It's basically just like in the Old Testament where you give your sin offering, sacrifice. But then you could give a free will offering where you could take your nice bottle of wine and you could pour it out over the sacrifice. And if you've ever, you know, been in a barbecue, you know, you put some wine over it, just, ooh, that smells good, you know. And basically that was the picture. Paul says, you know, all the work, all the service that I've ever done, he's like, you know, God, it's not much. It definitely doesn't compare to what you've done for me, but this is my offering back to you. That could be the picture here, that everything God's done for us, we give it right back to him. To have something to give. It'd be like going to a wedding and you don't have a gift. You know, you feel kind of stupid. Maybe the gift is that you have something to give. It'd be a cool picture. Well, these people, they say, worthy are you. Why is God worthy? Well, it says, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So why is God able to judge? Because he's the creator. That gives him a specific, unique prerogative to judge the earth. You guys ever watch Bob Ross? This guy was my dude back in the day. If you ever struggle with anxiety, the prescription, 40 hours of Bob Ross, okay? The only problem is you'll go into a coma, but we can work on that, okay? he's always, you know, painting things, just really soothing, so much fun to watch and listen to. Just imagine if during one of, you know, Bob Ross's paintings, somebody just walks up and is just like, I don't like those mountains, you know. Grab some turpentine, paint thinner, sprays it all over it. You should fix that, you know. Just think of the outrage you have, you know. That's not your painting, man. What are you doing? You're not allowed to touch that. By contrast, what if Bob Ross was painting something and he's like, you know, that's not a very happy tree, okay? I need to fix that. So he puts a little bit of paint thinner on there. Would anybody object to that? No, because Bob Ross has a certain prerogative over his creation. So how much more is it the case that if God created the world and everything in it, he would have certain rights over it? He definitely would. Well, let's look at chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on back, sealed up with seven seals, front and back writing. We get this from Ezekiel 2:10. Yeah. John Walvoord points this out. He says, Stauffer observes that the Roman law required a will to be sealed seven times as illustrated in the wills left by Augustus and Vespasian for their successors. So this was a common practice. A seal would look something like this. It's bound up and then you put the seal down on it with the Roman insignia, the emperor's seal. Bound up the second part. Seal it up. So if you were to pop all those seals, you would go, you know, you just pop open the seals, open up this big will. It's basically what we're seeing here. This is the plan of God that's being opened. Well, we already read this verse. The strong angel stands up and proclaims in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to even look inside of it. It seems to imply here that there was a search. It's like Abraham, not worthy. Noah, not worthy. Moses, not worthy. Then you think of every human being who's ever lived. Alexander the Great conquered the known world, not worthy. Napoleon, not worthy. No one was found to be worthy to bring human history to its apex, to its climax. Well, then he says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or even to look into it. You do get that picture here. It's kind of a sad picture. If human history doesn't have any kind of purpose, then what is their purpose? You know, Shakespeare said that history is a tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing. Okay? It doesn't mean anything. It's headed nowhere. Means nothing. If Jesus Christ isn't coming back, what was human history? We were here, then we weren't. Extinct, and that's all. So he begins to weep. What was the point? What was the purpose? Well, one of the elders stops down to John. Stop crying, okay? Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals, to open up God's plan. Yeah, somebody is worthy. So it pictures Jesus as a lion, okay? This is definite imagery taken from the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis chapter 49, we get the picture that Jacob, he's blessing his 12 sons. One of the tribes, the tribe of Judah, he says that the crown will not depart from it until the one to whom it belongs. Okay? The crown, the messianic crown and the staff won't depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs. The last person to wear the crown is a king seen in Ezekiel chapter 21 and 26, 21 verse 26. This particular individual was a bad king and God tells that king, take off that crown until the one to whom it belongs. Since then, there has not been a single Jewish king to wear the crown in Israel. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like there's someone who is to come. He is worthy. He's able to wear the crown. It's not you. Take it off. At this point, Jesus puts the crown on. He is from the tribe of Judah. He's the lion described. We see this at the end of Revelation 22. It's the picture of the Messiah. He's the king. Okay? He's come to fight. He's going to bring justice to the earth. That's the picture of the Messiah. So he's pictured as a fighter, as a warrior, a king. But then we read in verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So it pictures him surely as a lion, and yet he looks back and, ooh, it's a lamb instead. Now, this isn't meant to be like drawn, like a lion lamb, something like that. This is apocalyptic literature. There is symbolism going on here. What's the one symbol mean? It means power, strength, majesty, ferocity. What's the other symbol mean? Humility, meekness, gentleness. Yeah, Christ is both of those. He's both the king. He's also the Savior and the sacrifice. This is imagery we see throughout the entire Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament as well. Well, he came and took the book right out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." So much, so much for Christianity being exclusive. You see what that says there? How many different ways could it say it? Tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Every single person, minus nobody. This offer of a relationship with God is made to everyone. He said, you purchased people from it. People from every different ethnic culture have come forward and decided that they want forgiveness from Christ. Well, it says, worthy are you. Why is Christ worthy to judge? The second reason, because he's the Redeemer. Boy, that gives a different picture, doesn't it? Okay, he created everything, so he's able to judge it. And yet the picture that we're getting here, this is that the person that's going to judge each and every one of us is the same person who himself was judged for our sin. Much different picture. This isn't the God who's like top down, doling out judgment. This is the one who said, actually, I didn't want you to be judged, so I paid for your judgment. He's going to have a unique right to judge. That's what John says in his gospel. Jesus says, all authority, all judgment has been given to the Son. Jesus is going to be the one who judges us. Well, he says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands and thousands. So we get this picture. He's looking at the throne. He sees this multifaceted, colorful being. It's God. Then it kind of backs up a little bit, and there's 24 elders and thrones, and it backs up a little bit more, and there's four creatures, and then it backs up even further, and there's people from every tribe, tongue, nation around the world praising God. And then it backs up even further, and there's myriads and myriads of angels. You know how many is in a myriad, right? A myriad, I'll tell you, you probably know, I'll tell you anyways. A myriad is 10,000. Okay, so myriads, plural, that would have to be at least 20,000. Myriads of myriads, 20,000 times 20,000, 400 million. Now, what I don't think is that John was up there with like a clicker counting, okay, that's 10,000, another 10,000. I think he was just like, that's a buttload of angels up there, okay? So there's just tons of angels. There could be billions, tons of people. Can you imagine the sight here? They're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I thought this excerpt from Warren Wiersbe was particularly good. He says, Jesus was born in weakness and he died in weakness. but he is the recipient of all power. He became the poorest of the poor, and yet he owns all the riches of heaven and earth. Men laughed at him. They called him a fool. Yet he is the very wisdom of God. On earth, he experienced humiliation and shame. His sinners ridiculed and reviled him. They laughed at his kingship and attired him in a mock robe, crown, and scepter. There's that picture from the Passion of the Christ. You know, here's this guy. They put a fake kingly robe on. You know, what an idiot. He thinks he's the king. Guess what? He actually is the king. The one that they're mocking for being the king is the king of the universe. Wearsby says, but all that has changed now. He has received all honor and glory. What a picture. Whew. Well, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. That just means right on. Yeah. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Well, as we close up here tonight, we've been talking about this subject of judgment and God's unique right to rule the world. Very easily, this could become kind of like an esoteric subject. This is something that you're kind of, you know, thinking about out there, so to speak. Like, is it okay for God to judge the world? Is it okay for God to rule over all people? Very frequently, you know, you could think about this just philosophically without thinking about it personally. Is it okay for God to judge me? Is it okay for God to judge you? Well, the subject of judgment, this bothers people. Okay, we're going to see some pretty serious, dour scenes in the next 11 chapters of the book of Revelation. Just wait, okay? Is it okay for God to judge people? I'd like you to think for a second. Let's think of the contrast to that, okay? What if God wasn't judging? What if he just didn't judge? Think about it like this, okay? Imagine your little brother. He comes home one day, and he's getting beaten up at school, okay? Eventually, you're like, okay, we should do something about this. And you talk to the principal. He doesn't do anything until finally these bullies beat him so much, they eventually beat him to death. Okay. They know who the kids are. Okay. They bring him into court. They stand up in front of the courtroom and the judge says to them, how do you plead? And they say, guilty. Guilty as charged. We did it. But they say, we feel really bad about it. We wish we hadn't beaten that kid to death. What would you say if the judge came forward and said, well, I'll just give you, you know, probation, something like that? Would you look at a judge like that and say, what a nice judge, what a loving judge that is, what a great guy? Would you want to be friends with a judge like that? Like, what a great dude. He doesn't punish people who beat up and kill little kids. No, that wouldn't be a good judge. It certainly wouldn't be a loving judge. That's not loving. To look lovingly on evil? No, you need to look justly on evil. And that's God's predicament. Of course, either he can be judging or he can be loving. Which is it? Well, God decided he was going to judge the earth, but instead of putting the judgment onto us where it belongs, get this. He put the judgment onto Christ. He absorbed his own judgment. So he did pay for it. And yet Christ was the one who absorbed it. He took the penalty that we deserve. So all we have to do, as the Bible teaches, is to stand up in front of God and be like, okay, I don't want to be judged by you. I couldn't possibly pay. I mean, to pay for every sin you've ever done in your entire life. No way. I would rather you pay for that. If you've done that, boy, that would be arrogant for me to turn my nose up against for forgiveness that you've purchased. And that's the solution here. God needed to judge, and yet he's made a pathway for us through the person of Christ. Now, some people, they'll make excuses for that. Some people say, well, I am a good person. I don't need forgiveness. Hey, if you were truly a good person, you would know how desperately you need forgiveness. If you're truly good, you would know I'm not as good as God. Some people will say, well, I've never sinned before. You guys ever see that movie, Liar, Liar, with Jim Carrey? It's kind of funny. I'm never really a Jim Carrey fan, but it's kind of funny. One of the things I liked about that movie is just the fact when he couldn't lie, how much that alienated his relationships. It's like he would talk to his ex-wife and tell her how she looked and talk to his kids. Just think about that. How many friendships would you have if you could never lie? You think you'd still be dating your girlfriend? You think you'd still have a really close, connected family? You think you'd have a bunch of friends? The problem isn't that we sin, okay? Well, that is a problem. The way that we get around that, okay, is that we just hide it. From God's perspective, He sees right to the core, man. He sees it. Everything. Hebrews 4:13, it says that His eyes see all. Everything is laid bare before Him. Boy, I wouldn't want to go up in front of Almighty God and say, I've never sinned. He's going to pull out a laundry list on me, man. Definitely don't want to do that. Well, if you admit that you have sinned, let's think about it like this. You know, a lot of people think, okay, well, maybe it's like the good people versus the bad people. Like maybe Hitler, yeah, he's pretty evil, okay. But then, okay, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Then again, I'm not as good as Mother Teresa, okay. I'm also probably a little bit better than Keanu Reeves. Definitely better than Miley Cyrus, okay. She's twerking her way all to hell, okay? You guys know what twerking means? Do you want me to demonstrate what it is to twerk? No? Okay, I won't. Okay, so here's you. Okay, you're not as good as Mother Teresa. You're definitely better than Keanu Reeves, Miley Cyrus, and Adolf Hitler, okay? So if this is you up here, that's probably me right there, okay? Okay, we'll rearrange that. There. Is that better? Okay, a little bit worse than you. Okay, so the question is, where does God draw the line here? Okay. Is it that He just has no line? He accepts Hitler? Okay, everybody? Doesn't matter. He doesn't judge? Is it that He draws the line right above Hitler, but like right below Miley Cyrus? Are we going to be seeing her in heaven? Okay. Let's think about it. Most people, if you ask them, where does God draw the line? It's usually right about stop. Okay, right there. Somewhere like people worse than me, they go to get judgment, but not people like me. Certainly not. Well, just think about how arbitrary this would be. Okay, we stand up to get judgment. What if that line was right between me and you? We're like really close. But like you walked one more old lady across the street than I did, okay? And that one extra good deed, God was like, you made the cusp, okay? You get to go to heaven. James, sorry, you didn't make the cusp. Think about how arbitrary that would be just to draw a line in the sand. Well, from a biblical perspective, there's no such line like that, okay? This is actually the picture that's more warranted from Scripture. Okay, that's where the bar is. Definitely, I would agree. Mother Teresa is better than Hitler. Okay, relatively, she's definitely better by a relative standard. But what about by God's standard? Okay, what we're saying here is that God's standard is infinitely higher than any one of us. And how is it that we're going to be able to make that mark? How is it that we could get up there to where God has it? Well, many people you talk to today, intelligent people, okay, smart, successful people, they're banking on this theory that I'm just going to be good enough and hope for the best, okay? Let me tell you, man, that is not going to work. You are not going to stand in front of the Almighty, holy, perfect God and say, I was good enough for you. He's going to say, no, you weren't. You are not like me. You are different from me. I am different from you. And God's solution to that is going to be judgment. frankly, we don't get to decide if God judges. I've heard people take that angle. They'll say, I just don't like this concept. Hey, it's not up to us. We don't get to decide if God judges. It's up to Him. It's His decision. By contrast, we do get to decide. I'll tell you what we get to decide. We get to decide if we want the costly forgiveness that Christ purchased for us. That is within our control. And hey, if you're sitting here with us tonight, we're talking about this concept of God. I know this can be pretty scary to think about God in these terms, that you're going to have to stand before Him. I can sympathize with you. This is what I would say to you. You have no reason to be afraid of God, okay? If you ask for the forgiveness that Christ paid for, you know what's going to happen if you do that? You're going to stand up right in front of God, okay? And He's going to be like, what reason should I give to let you into heaven? The self-righteous person, they're going to be like, I was good enough. God's going to be like, sorry, can't help you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you say, I have no business being with you for eternity, but let me say, I trusted in your solution, not my solution. I trusted in your solution to pay for my sins. At that point, God says, I got a spot for you right here. It's been paid for. You know what Isaiah says? As far as the east is from the west, so will your sins be for me. He says, I've forgotten your sins. I don't even remember them. It's been bought, sold, and paid for at the cross. So if you're sitting with us here tonight and you can't remember a specific time where you've done that, that could quite likely mean that you're still underneath the judgment of God. You would have to say, I would like to earn my way into heaven. Hey, you could solve that here, right here with us tonight. We're going to pray here in a little bit. This isn't something weird where you have to stand up and, you know, anything creepy like that. This is a very inward, personal thing where you could just pray to God in your heart and you could have the peace of Christ that Scripture describes, which surpasses all understanding. Well, we also give away a free book and a free drink. If you're a first-time guest, you can pick that up next door. I thought we'd open it up for some questions, maybe some comments, maybe some things that you didn't agree with, something you want to press back on. You can open that up at this point. We got some folks with microphones that'll bring them over to you. Raise your hand. Okay, how about over here?
Hey, I don't want to take up too much time with this, but you said that that worship is not necessarily, you know, the picture that you showed, everybody standing up and singing, just singing songs to God. And I wanted to ask you what maybe some ideas of what worship would be for us. Because my understanding of the word worship is that it's derived from the same word as worthy. So it's acknowledging that the one that you are worshiping is worthy of the respect or whatever. So mm-hmm. I was wondering, I don't want to take up too much time, but
no, that's a good question. Okay. I didn't say that singing to God or to raising your hands to God wasn't worship. What I said was that the primary means in which we should understand this concept of worship is not singing. That is not the New Testament teaching. What we see in Romans chapter 12 is that Paul says our whole lives, our entire sacrifice, living for Christ, that is your spiritual form of worship. So that's the primary means through which we should understand worship. As we flip through the New Testament, we actually see five different modalities of what worship is. Sometimes, one of which is proskuneo. It's the root, the Greek root from which we get to prostrate. So you see that throughout the book of Matthew. It says that people were there and they worshiped Christ. What that doesn't mean is that they gave their whole life for Christ. Okay, what that does mean is that they proskuneo. They got down and they got down on all knees like you would, you know, if you're worshiping an idol or something like that. It's the same action but a different object. As we read through the New Testament, what we see is that the old covenant, which was set up under the nation of Israel, these images have been reinterpreted in a new covenant application. So, for example, this concept of pouring out your offering, like I mentioned, 2 Timothy 4, This is, in the Old Testament, it's a literal drink offering. You pour it out over the sacrifice. Paul takes that concept and applies it in a figurative way to his service and his life for God. So we see that with that concept of what the Bible calls ministry or service. We see it with financial giving. Our giving is seen as worship. We see it in Hebrews as praising God, whether that's singing or like praying, something like that. I've heard some people come to our church and they'll say, man, Xenos is a really good church. It's just they don't worship there. I come back and say, we certainly do worship at Xenos. Yeah, we do. One of the modes, okay, our whole life for God, but one of the modes of worship is Hebrews chapter 13, where we praise God with the fruit of our lips. We do that before the teaching and after the teaching. We don't sing here, but we do pray to God, and that is worship. That's what the Bible calls us worship. So either way you look at it, I just don't think it fits with this traditional church paradigm that I really do think is Christian culture. I don't think it's biblical. So, okay, let's go back here.
I just like that verse that you shared there at the end about separating our sins as far as the east from the west, and I read this recently. It's in Micah 7. It says, just kind of reminded me of that. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread on our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Huh. I just thought that picture was so cool, how dramatic it is. Like, he just takes our sin and just like launches it into the water. Yeah. And it just like sinks, never to be seen again.
Huh.
I just thought that was such a cool image. And I think it's especially cool just given that a lot of times there's just this picture of the sort of mean, nasty God of the Old Testament, and that's like right out of the Old Testament. Same with the passage you cited.
Yeah.
It's like this picture of God's mercy is showing up right at the beginning and all the way through to the end.
Mm-hmm. We do see a consistency, don't we? In fact, there's about 250 allusions in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. It never directly cites a verse, but as you saw tonight, it's constantly alluding back to the Old Testament. So when we think about the plan of God, this is something that this wasn't started in 33 AD at the death of Christ. This is something that God's been working for a very long time. Yeah. Okay, but down here.
So what would you say to someone who says it's not fair that God wouldn't judge someone who just made this decision on their deathbed, but they lived a really terrible life?
Well, I think it's starting from a false assumption. Okay. We do believe in this concept of relative righteousness. God definitely sees that. No doubt about that. But the picture that we really should have when we think about our desperate nature here as human beings, which I don't think we really like to consider, is the picture that we're all desperately wicked and sick. Okay, so I might feel like I'm more righteous than somebody here, but from God's perspective, we're all in the same boat. It'd be like if we're a bunch of pigs and a bunch of slop, and I'm like, I've got less slop on me than you do, you know, from God's perspective. So whether that's 80 years of sin, 20 years of sin, whatever, okay, it seems like a big difference from us, not from God's perspective. And I definitely know, you know, it tells that parable in Matthew chapter 25 of the workers, one of which shows up at 9 o'clock. Some of which show up at noon, and some of which show up 5 minutes before quitting time. The first guys, they go to get paid. The guys who showed up at 10 minutes to quitting time, and they get a full day's wage. So the guys who get there at 9 o'clock, they're like, oh, baby, we're going to get like, if they only work 10 minutes and we worked 8 hours, man, we're going to get like, you know, $1,000 or something, you know. The owner goes through to the guys who got there at noon, same amount. Guys who get there at 9 o'clock, same amount. And I think I might be like you, where I read that passage. That passage bothers me. If I was there at 9 o'clock and I was slaving all day, that would piss me off. Why is it that these guys work a little bit? But I think we're operating, when we say that, we're operating under the notion of works. Whereas from God's perspective, he's like, hey, I'm the one who's free to give out grace. That's my prerogative. It's not yours. So, I think we need to think about it from that perspective. Yeah. Well, all right, let's do one more over here.
This is actually kind of a question that I've been thinking a lot about recently, which is this frequently stated thing you hear in a lot of movies and TV and just in general conversation that somebody deserves to be forgiven. And it always strikes me as really odd because then, I mean, if you deserve to be forgiven, doesn't that mean that you don't deserve to be punished and that in reality you don't need to be forgiven, that you never mm-hmm. really did anything wrong in the first place? Mm-hmm. If you deserve to be forgiven, then you've somehow earned it. And yet I think that a lot of times people approach other people this way, that it's like, if I messed up and I really hurt you and you choose not to forgive me for that, then you're the one that made the mistake. And I think that we do the same thing, that a lot of people do the same thing with God, that if God were to not just automatically forgive me, regardless of whether I humble myself before him, then he would be the one that's in the wrong. Mm-hmm. And therefore, you know, it kind of wipes out anything I've done. Yeah. And so I just think that that's like a really weird, twisted, like, concept of forgiveness that we have that it just sort of made me think about as you're going through all this.
Yeah, I know Jesus taught that passage in Luke 18. Two people go up to the temple. One of them is a self-righteous Pharisee. The other is just a messed up, you know, dude. He walks in there, the self-righteous Pharisee. He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like him. That dirty sleazeball over there. The dirty sleazeball looks up to the temple. It says he can't even look at it. And he's just like, I pray you'd have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, which one of them went home justified? It was the sleazeball. It was the one who admitted, I need the help. I can't earn it. So biblically, I couldn't agree with you anymore. That is definitely the picture we get in Scripture. We're in desperate need of the forgiveness God has offered us. Well, why don't we pray for a little bit? Let's leave some time for prayer. If you feel like praying, just pray real loud so everyone can hear you. Yes, we're reminded of that scripture that Paul writes, God, that now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, just as we have been fully known. And Lord, it seems like we don't actually get to see you for who you are right now. Seems like we, you know, we do pray to you a lot and we get to talk to you a lot, but we get kind of like that dim perspective on who you really are. We just really, we can't wait to be able, as this book says, to be able to stand there with you face to face and to be there right in your presence. We know that this picture that John got, you know, it wasn't just for him. It was for us too. We can't wait to be there in your presence, and I just can't imagine how awesome that's going to be. We're really grateful for that. We pray for the folks sitting here with us tonight, and maybe they're getting that sense right now that they want to be there too. And we pray for that opening of the heart. We pray for just that humility that they could display, just to open up and just to ask for the forgiveness that they need. And we know, Lord, that anybody who does that, you are quick to answer and give them the Holy Spirit and get that sense of security about where they're going to spend eternity. We just thank you for anybody who might have done that here with us. In Jesus' name, amen.